speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and the preacher. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. Before we get to the covenant part, which is the key point of this Genesis passage, we need to take a moment to explore this wonderful old story, which has both charmed and haunted generation after generation. We all know about Noah and his ark. We've sent scientists to Mount Ararat in Turkey to find the famed boat, with no success. Scholars have told us, look, this is just an old legend, one of those old legends common to people of the Fertile Crescent. They all had flood stories. This is just one more. But is it just one more? Can we dismiss this as just another legend? The answer, of course, is no, we can't. And neither can we live comfortably with the telling of the story, which, by the way, takes up 4 chapters of the book of Genesis. So what we have done is we've turned it into a fairy tale and given it over to children. We have painted murals on Sunday school walls and made those little toy arks, you know the one with the roof that comes off and all the animals that you can put in and out. But to tell the truth, this is a dark and powerful story, a narrative about God's despair over the human race and God's decision to redo his experiment of making people like us, and to do that by bringing forth a flood and leaving only one man and his family and various pairs of animals to start it all over again. If nothing else, and whatever happened, it should actually grieve us very deeply that our Creator God, the eternal Lord of love and life, would grieve so much over the world he had made because of the freedom he gave that had gone wrong, out of his abundant love that could be so misused and abused. Whatever else we may know about Noah, there is one thing that stands out. He must have looked an awful fool for a while. How do people actually react to a person who builds a ship on his front lawn, miles away from the nearest port, with nothing more plausible for an explanation than it was a voice that told me to do it? Maybe Noah was going mad. Maybe he had lost it. We can all do strange things when we feel we're coming undone. Most people in his neighborhood would look at him like we look at other religious nuts and dismiss him for having gone right round the bend. But maybe one of the reasons the Bible tells us this story, maybe one sign of its power, is that Noah is the man who is prepared to do what nobody else is prepared to do and what everybody says he's a fool for doing, namely to do what he believed God wanted done. He listened. He ventured forth. That takes both courage and faith, especially when nobody has much sympathy for your cause. I don't need to go into the storm part. We all know that. But let's look at 2 things that happened after the storm, because they are profoundly significant for us today. First, at the right time, Noah sent forth a dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him and lo, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided somewhere on the earth. There, as a little sprig of hope held up against the end of the world. If in the end of all that appalling chaos, there can be one tiny sign of life, an injection of hope, then we all need to read this story again and again. For the story of Noah is also about us. And maybe that's why we've never been able to forget him. The truth of the story is that left to our own devices, we are doomed. All the turbulent waters of chaos and nightmare are always threatening to burst forth and flood the earth. We hardly need the tale of Noah to tell us that. So much of it stares us in the face day after day. But the tale of Noah tells us other truths as well. It tells us about a crazy old ark which somehow managed to ride out the storm. Lord knows it wasn't much of a boat, a clumsy thing with neither rudder nor sail. And the old claim is no doubt true. If it wasn't for the storm without, you could never stand the stench within. But the ark was enough, and that's all that counts, no matter how clumsy or ungainly, it was enough. The second thing this story tells us is that when the storm was all over, God entered into a new relationship with humankind, a relationship which he promised would never end. And this is the covenant part. The sign of that covenant is the most beautiful thing. It is the rainbow. We cannot go through a summer without thinking of the covenant, because it comes to mind every time we see a rainbow in the sky, that and perhaps the hope for a pot of gold at the end of it. In fact, people turn skyward at the sight of a rainbow, even if they don't know this story, because it is so beautiful a thing. Such was the deep poetic and spiritual intuition of the writers of Genesis that they made this wonderful connection. But we have overlooked the insight of the subsequent sentence. The covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The covenant was made, you see, not only with us to ride roughshod over the universe, but with all created beings and things. So we must take care of this world, all of which is in a covenant relationship with its creator. With a changing climate and an environmental crisis upon us, we know this now more than ever before. The ark is a curious thing. It turns up on the walls of the catacombs around Rome. For early Christians, it became a symbol of salvation. This is expressed over and over again in baptism, the symbol, the sign of the continual renewal of the covenant God makes with us and we with him. And when we come to the gospel for today, the key to understanding this brief story of the temptation in Mark's version, notice how it lacks the details of Matthew and Luke. But the key is that Jesus understood himself to be in a special relationship with God the Father. That's how he could launch out into the wilderness and be tempted as he was. Mark, the evangelist, tells us that today. But back to the ark. When the church finally became a legal entity after many years in hiding, when followers of Jesus could come out of the catacombs and start building churches. They built a center section like ours and like most churches, and they called it a nave, which is from the Latin navis, for ship. So we are all in this boat together, sailing across an often storm-tossed sea, living in the hope that we will be brought safely to the shore. To be honest, the church is so often lamentably human, and like the ark, it can be crude, often unlovely, patched up with pitch. Those who climb on board soon realize it needs continual attention and cleaning and repair, which begins with individuals devoted enough to service the pumps and pick up a broom to sweep the floor. Like the family of Noah, we must keep at this work of being part of this ark, because we believe deep down that the church, strange though it sometimes is, the church is the place God has called us to be, the place where we do experience hope and mercy and grace. This doesn't in any way offer the illusion that we shall be exempt from pain and suffering, nor does it give us the idea that life is a drama of comfort and untroubled ease. Instead, it provides the inner strength needed to face the inevitable strains, burdens, and fears that come to us all. It assures us that God is concerned enough about the ever-present chaos and flood to provide an ark in which to sail to secure ground. We need to keep the faith in a God who really cares for the whole of the universe, not just our corner of it. And if we wonder how much he cares, we have only to examine, as we shall do in these Lenten days, the way in which Jesus dealt with the world which dealt with him. He accepted our rejection of his love, even if it meant a cross. He cared enough to absorb and transform all that chaos and hate into the new life of Easter. For us, in this funny thing called a nave, be it here at St. Peter and St. Simon's, or as it is in your church at home, we so often seem to drift to and fro, getting nowhere, yet still getting wet. At times, it is as if there is no rudder or sail, drifting as an ark in a flood. But you know, faith is always an adventure into the unknown. For now, we see through a glass darkly, writes St. Paul. Noah did not know, and neither do we, what the next day or even hour would bring. The trust of Noah is the trust we must seek. The hand that put us into this ship of salvation is our baptism. We must trust that God's ark will land at last on dry ground, that all our erring and straying like lost sheep, all the devices and desires of our own hearts, will end at last in the Father's house, that we will know as we are fully known, that we shall see God, as St. Paul also tells us. We begin this Lenten season once more, as we have so often done in years gone by. Yes, the circumstances this year are different, but the content is not. We contemplate the meaning of salvation. We focus attention on our journey towards God, the conversion of our souls. Well, perhaps the old man Noah looked a fool for his faith, but he worked with God and was part of saving the world from drowning. Let us not forget that the one who Noah foreshadows, who also looks a fool, spread upon a cross, mocked, beside himself with pain, but he's the one who actually saved the world from drowning. We must not forget him, because he saves the world still. And wherever the ark is, wherever we meet and touch in something like love, it is because Christ is there, the brother and savior of us all. We commend ourselves this Lent into God's gracious and almighty hands for all the days of our voyaging. We must build our ark with love and ride out the storms with courage and with hope. We must know again that little green leaf in the dove's mouth and the rainbow in the summer sky, because they show us a reality beyond the storm, more wonderful than the likes of us can imagine. Amen.